Please turn again with me in your Bibles to the portion we read from earlier, 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, as you are finding that place just before the end of the Old Testament, or New Testament rather, I encourage you to think also about not this coming Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. We'll be having a special guest speaker, the name of Mr. Cecil Andrews from Take Heed Ministries in Northern Ireland. He'll be doing some deputation work over here in Toronto area. And so he'll be with us speaking in our prayer meeting. That's not this coming Wednesday, but the following one. So please keep that meeting also before the Lord in prayer. We're going to continue in chapter 3, reading at verse 14 of 1 John. The apostle says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, or his heart of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Please bow with me now for a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we give thanks today for the presence of the Spirit of God in our service so far. We continually seek, Father, for thy face. We seek to know thy presence with us. We often say, what is the point, Lord, of gathering in a service, in a meeting place, if we do not know that the Savior, thy Holy Spirit, is with us? And so we come today to ask again that we will be conscious of thy hand on us. Lord, open our hearts. Take away from us every distracting thought, every sinful notion. And Lord, may we be still in thy presence. Dear God, forgive me for my sin. And help me, I pray, to speak with the power of the Holy Spirit this morning, and so that no one would misunderstand or misconstrue or be taken away on another pathway. Let me speak only the word of God. So, dear Father, help us this morning. Give us grace in our hearts. Lead us in the center of thy perfect will. And dear God, strive this morning with any who are in our gathering or listening over the internet who are still unsaved. We pray for their souls' conversion. We ask, Lord, to do what we cannot do ourselves. So hear our prayers this morning. Receive our thanksgiving for your love and kindness and grace poured out so abundantly, so evidently. Lord, we see it all around us. Please forgive us for the times that we fail to see it, or that we fail to act upon it in the way we should. Dear Lord, be with us now today, I ask, in Jesus' worthy and holy name. Amen. I'd like to leave specifically with you this morning two verses that we have read already in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. It says, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." If I was to ask you today, or ask 100 people to define for me love, we may have 200 definitions. There are poems and ballads, songs, stories, and many movies, almost without number, each one giving some nuance, some definition, and they try to describe the emotion that challenges every definition. And yet, if love was only an emotion, it would have no lasting substance to it. But it does. And therefore, it must have a deeper meaning, something that surpasses feeling and that flows from the will of man, from the very heart of the individual. But we know that the will of man, the inner soul, that part of man, it has been corrupted because of sin. And therefore, the capacity that we once had in Adam to be pure and to have a selfless love has been trampled down. It's been trampled down by selfishness, by ego, by our pride. It is because of this that it is only now through a redeemed heart, by the grace of God, that a man can experience the truest and the purest form of love. Now, we have read in the Holy Scriptures before that God is love. That is a definition, part of the attribute of the great and eternal One who has created all things out of nothing. And even after the initial rebellion of man, yet God still loves with an everlasting love. And it is this pattern that we are commanded to follow. It's not just a hard commandment to follow and to keep. I tell you today, it's impossible for us to keep. It's impossible, certainly, for a fallen man. And apart from God's grace, apart from His grace in salvation, having changed us from the inside out, It will never be accomplished. But once a person has been converted to Jesus Christ, we have been given a new heart. We have been given a new nature. There is something that is brand new inside us, a new will. And this change is to produce in us a life of love for God and a love for His people. Paul said, "If I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing." So, how are we doing so far? Ask yourself, believer, how am I doing? I ask myself, where do I fit in this definition of what love for God and love to others is really all about? Because, believers, let's be quite honest here today, if we fail in this crystal clear definition we've read in 1 John 3, if we fail in this matter, we must look very deeply at the root in our own heart and to see what has grown over. What have we allowed to intrude into those weeds that have become like vines that grow so much to entangle themselves around our life, and it chokes out that which should be in us so clear, so evident? Filled with good works, filled with doing the will of God, filled with serving in so many ways. That's exactly what it was to the church of Ephesus, the first one named of the seven churches. They cast out those who were teaching false doctrine. They held to the word. They were careful in what they taught their people, close to the word. But after it all, we know what the Lord said to them. "But I have one thing against you. You have lost, you have left your first love." And the Lord was pointing out to these dear Christians, by the way, whom He loved very much. The Lord loved them so much that He was prepared to give His rebuke to them. And what a stinging rebuke it was for these people who thought that everything was going in the right direction and order. "We were trying our very best," I'm sure they would say. The Lord would come to them and say, "But we have a problem here." And the reason why the Lord unfolded and revealed to them the problem is because He wanted them to be the very best example, witness, and light that they could possibly be in the city of Ephesus in their day and as it spread throughout all of Asia. What does the Lord want of us? Believer, He wants us to be a bright light to shine forth around us, starting in our homes, flowing into our congregation, and spilling over into our community. And if we don't do this, then quite frankly, we have failed. And the Lord brings a strong word to us. And so we find that the terminology used here is not for some sort of emphasis. I mean, it's not to just make an alarmist statement. But He says, if we hate our brothers, we are murderers. That's a very, very strong word. And if there is any taint of that in our hearts or lives, and I say this from my own soul first of all, oh God, purge it out. Cleanse it out of my soul. Because if it's there, I cannot be a faithful follower of Christ. I cannot be a faithful servant of the Lord God of heaven. And all of our works and our doings and our business and our activity, it all falls down. And we are nothing if we miss out on this absolute necessity of being people of love. And so I want us to think today about this proposition. Love for others gives evidence of God's love in our lives. Love for others gives evidence of God's love in our lives. And then the opposite of that statement is true, that when we fail to have love for others, it is a very stark evidence of the lack of God's love in our own lives. Friends, think first of all of the greatest example it is of Christ's love for us. For we are told here in verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God, and you'll notice that's in italics. So we would rightly put in there, hereby perceive we the love of God, the love of Jesus Christ, because he laid down his life for us. How can we begin at that point to make a definition? We are confronted immediately with great poverty of our own human language to sensibly convey the full meaning of these words. I think Fanny Crosby tried in the hymn that she wrote, "Oh, the height and depth of mercy! Oh, the length and breadth of love! Oh, the fullness of redemption! Pledge of endless life above." Yes, friends, here is the ultimate demonstration of our Lord's love for us. What are we? Miserable, undeserving sinners who have rebelled against him. This preacher deserving the depths of hell, and yet God has delivered me. He has saved me. Christ has died for me upon a cross of suffering and shame. And why? I did not deserve it, friend. Was there any good in me? Did the Lord look down through the council or the eons of eternity and he saw, oh, there is one worthy of my salvation. I'll elect him to grace. I will save him because he's worthy. No, friend, for none of us are worthy. All of us are worthy of only one thing, and that's eternal damnation, eternal judgment because of our sin. And yet the Lord has, in love to my soul, he has redeemed me when I am most unworthy. And it's not left up to my own will and my own intellectual choice, or the fact that I was given some special privileges early in life, and therefore I will look and see that it happens to be that Christianity makes more sense than Islam, and therefore I'll choose this one as opposed to that one. Friends, that's not the way it worked at all. It is God's grace from beginning to end. For Christ Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And the sacrifice of our Savior for us, it was, my friend, a voluntary sacrifice. For Jesus Christ was not forced to come down to this world Someone did not twist his arm up his back. God the Father. God the Father. Sought out. And as it says in Isaiah 6, who will go for me? The Lord asks. And those words come back, here am I, send me. And that is such an echo of the words that Jesus Christ Himself responded to the appeal of His Father in the mind of God in eternity past. Who will go to be a redeemer of my people? And Jesus Christ steps forward voluntarily and said, I will go. I will suffer. I will die in the place of undeserving and rebellious sinners. It was voluntary, friend, and you think about that today. And whenever we feel that we have been misunderstood, we're not getting a fair share, maybe things haven't worked out exactly the way we thought it should have worked out, think of this, that Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross to redeem your soul. And because of that, today you live and have eternal life. Not only was it voluntary, but it was a substitutionary one. He stepped into my shoes, my place, because He died the just one for the unjust one. And the Lord has taught us throughout the entire Old Testament Scripture that it was the innocent that was going to die for the guilty. And from the innocent lamb that was slain in Genesis to provide a coat to cover Adam and Eve of their nakedness because of sin, God has given us the example. And following through all of the Old Testament sacrifices, every time a priest took a knife and put it to the neck of a lamb and spilled the blood of that animal, that animal did no crime, did no sin. There was nothing that could have been brought against that innocent lamb. And the Lord was saying to us, behold, the Lamb of God which beareth away the sin of the world. And today it is because of that substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord that we are here today, that we have His grace and mercy and salvation. It was unconditional, friend, what the Lord Jesus did for us. He didn't say to us, if you keep so many of these laws, then I'll keep the rest of them and you'll be brought into heaven. Salvation was not on any condition that we could meet. Why? Because we have no ability or power to meet any of the conditions. It is unconditional salvation. Christ Jesus voluntarily substituted Himself in an unconditional way so that we would be brought into glory to be with Him forever. This is nothing else, my friend. We cannot say any other, but it is all of grace. Is there any other picture of selflessness than to look at the cross? No, for He gave His all for me. There He suffered, He bled, and He died in my place, unworthy as I am. Yet He did it while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Yes, friend, this is the gospel of free grace, the gospel of salvation. And on top of all that, it is sufficient. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. There's not one more thing that you and I need to add to the finished work of our Savior on the cross. Friends, He died for us that the job would be completed and the sacrifice paid. And He drank that entire cup. He drank it completely so that we have no bitterness at all to take. And so we journey through this life. And sometimes it's a tough road for us. And yet we hear those words echoing in our mind, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It will be by tribulation that we enter into the kingdom. And that does not at all mean it's going to be our justification is going to be added to or completed by our suffering in this earth. No, it's part of our sanctification, friend. It's part of our being conformed to the image of Christ. That is why we must go through suffering. Because if not, the old wicked heart, we soon forget the goodness of God. We soon forget the blessings of the Lord. We soon forget that everything we have and are and can do is connected with Him. For without Him, we can do nothing. So therefore, the Lord must send trial. He must allow these things because it is by them and through them that we become more dependent. We become more, in a sense, of reliance upon the Lord. And that's exactly where we need to be. Love itself, its real nature, its power, its sacrifices, its influences, was seen in the highest form when the Son of God gave Himself to die on the cross. The words of Albert Barnes. This truth, it draws from a Christian spontaneous praise and thanksgiving. Charles Wesley wrote in his hymn, "Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven, come down to earth, change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee. I am lost in wonder, love, and praise." In Revelation chapter 20 or chapter 4 and verse 10, we read these words that the 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne and worship Him that liveth forever and ever. And what do? They cast their crowns before the throne of God. And what do they say? They say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And His worthiness is going to be the song that we sing in eternity. It is not what we have done. It's not what we've suffered. It's not what we have thought we could do. It is all going to be of the Son of God who is worthy of all our praise. And so, friends, it leads us to rejoice and to thank Him, but it also humbles us. For the Lord Jesus, who loved us when we were most unlovely, when we were still in our sin, we were rebels and destitute of any goodness and mercy. We were against the Lord, and yet He in grace has come. And so while we were yet sinners, the Lord Jesus died for us. We have nothing to boast in ourselves. No. It's all of Him. And it humbles us and it really causes us to reevaluate our priorities in life. When we think about it and think deeply, not just a light, fleeting thought, "Oh, yes, I'm saved. Yes, the Lord died for me," and carry on in our life. But to actually come, friends, and spend time meditating, thinking upon what the Lord has done for us. When we do that, why, it makes us really think about where we're going in life. What's my goal? What is my objective? Do I know that I have been saved by the Lord's grace in order to serve Him? And therefore, it should cause us to rethink. How much time do I have left to serve? How much of my life and heart am I giving in service? How much of my tithe, am I giving to the Lord? Or am I living upon money that really belongs unto Him? These are some important questions for us to think about. When we consider all these things, of the great sacrifice that Christ made, that He died for us, then, friends, it motivates us, according to Romans 12:1, let us therefore present our bodies a living sacrifice. Yes, there will be that impetus, that thrusting forward in His service. Are we there? Are we there yet? Isn't that what children say in a long car ride? They'll often repeat those words, "Mom, Dad, are we there yet? I'm bored of this journey. Are we there yet?" Maybe we should ask ourselves that question. Lord, are we there yet, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice for You? Or are we way, way back from even getting near the destination? These are important things for us, but the more we think on the love of Christ for us, that He gave Himself, it should motivate us in our service for Him. But let's move on, secondly, to the great evidence of our love for God is this. It is our willing sacrifice for others. It's put in these words in our text that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Well, I guess you can't go any farther than that, can you? You don't have anything more to give. I have nothing more to give. If it comes down to this point where I am going to be prepared to die to give my life for a brother or sister in the Lord, that is the ultimate sacrifice I can give. I have nothing more to give. Some might say, well, I'll give all my wealth, I'll give all my investment, I'll give all my land, I'll give everything. But until you give your life, you haven't given everything. And so the Lord, the Holy Spirit, puts it very simply here. It's not drawn out. It simply is this. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, because that is in itself summarized the greatest example that love could have. And that's how it's defined. Do we have such a spirit? Is that what we see in the love of God in our own lives? Now, this same spirit of selflessness, that is exactly what was in Christ. And that's why it's used here toward us. Because the Lord Jesus did that very thing. He gave Himself for me, for us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So His mind was a mind of sacrifice, a mind of giving self. And that's exactly the way you and I need to be as followers of Christ. This verse does not mean that we must now, if we're really sanctified people, seek out a way that we might die for others. We want to have a martyr's death. The Lord doesn't call us to that. We have to be quite honest and frank about it. There are some people who have been called to that in history. And you have only to read the pages of church history to find out many have gone down that pathway of martyrdom. But not all Christians. And actually, very few Christians in the whole course of history have been called down that road. But there is a spirit here. There is a principle that's set down here, is that we are not to seek our own way. We are to have a spirit of sacrificing self, which is the evidence that we have been truly changed, or that we are being changed into the image of the Son of God, and that we no longer are driven by a self-seeking motive. But we see a higher ideal, a higher goal is to be aimed at, and it's others who must come first. I think I've shared with you before this account that was given by Harry Ironside, a preacher of the Word of God. In one of his books, he gives the account of General Booth of the Salvation Army.
At this time in General Booth's life, he was old and blind. And he was to come to a great congress, but because of his health, he was unable. And he was asked to send a letter, some message to all those assembled people. And while the congress was in progress, there came a letter to the place, and it was rushed to the platform. And as they opened the letter, it had only on it one word. And the word was, others. That was his message. And in that message, it contained what is being spoken of here in 1 John chapter 3. You see, God's servant had given his life for others, and he encouraged those who were going to be serious about following the Savior. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren because the Savior did it. That spirit needs to be in us. And where, quite honestly, friends, we see it's not there, it's lacking. We have to be honest before God and we say, Lord, give me grace and help me because I'm not like my Savior in this area. Then let us pray that we will possess His Spirit, because the evidence is there in the prophets of the Old Testament, in the prophets that lived, in the martyrs we've already talked about in church history. The church has had such a heart because it has had such people. You know, it's always been held a right thing and a proper thing in certain circumstances, and I'm talking now just generally in the world, for a man to lay down his life in the place of others. Those who are called to war, and the soldiers who are on the front line leading the way in the battle, most of them know they are heading into certain death as they make their march. And they do it under command, but they do it to a sense willingly too, for their country, their land, their fellow citizens. And you think of a shipwreck. And what is required of the captain and the officers of the ship? Well, we have seen that only too recently. It has been set down before us again in two very stark examples. The recent sinking on April the 16th of the South Korean ferry Sewol. Do you know that the entire crew have now been arrested and they are in custody? And just today, the Prime Minister of South Korea has resigned over the whole response of his government to the ferry disaster. And the captain of that vessel and his officers were among the very first ones that got off and survived this great naval disaster. The name Francesco Schettino is not one that conjures up great ideas in the minds of many who think about the Costa Concordia, that cruise ship that crashed and sank in January of 2013 as it scraped the bottom of the Mediterranean Ocean. You see, even the world holds people accountable, and they realize that there is a higher responsibility to fellow man, and that those who take these selfish acts are going to be held accountable in courts of law in the land. You see, all of these things, they tell us that there is a basic standard of securing the lives of others before ourselves. It's a general principle that seems to be set down for the greater good of others, a self-sacrificing spirit. But of course, outside of Christ, we will not fully realize this. It was said of early Christians by Tertullian in his history, "Behold how they love one another. They are ready to die for one another." This was the testimony of the early church. And so Eusebius, also the historian, said this: "In a time of plague, the Christians, they visited one another and not only hazarded their lives, but actually lost them in their zeal to preserve the lives of others. This was their testimony. Now, we are not to throw our lives away. We're not to expose ourselves to rash or reckless manners. But when in the discharge of our Christian duty, we are placed in situations, we are to have the spirit of selflessness. We ought to have such a love for the body of Christ, for the church, that we shall engage heartily and constantly in services of labor and self-sacrifice on this account, one for another. Of course, it's never to be done for a show. It's not to be done to be seen of others, because, of course, that just nullifies everything, doesn't it? No, it has to be from the heart. In Acts 15:25, we're told, "It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives." They have lived dangerous lives because of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 12 and 11, we're told, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Friend, how can this be? How can common, ordinary people do this? Because in 1 John 4, we are told, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love." And there's the answer. As we love God, as we love our brethren, therefore fear is put in a secondary position as a result of that. I leave with you finally that the least evidence of our love for God is going to be expressed in a practical manner or care. The Savior said, "It's more blessed to give than to receive." The Lord has blessed us abundantly and He has given us plenty. And many deeds of care and supply are done without the knowledge of others. And of course, that's the way it really should be. It's not to be done for show, as we've already said. But we see that people who do these things secretly, they do it not to be seen. The Father has promised to reward openly and to reward with blessing. There will always be those who criticize, who are more perhaps driven with jealousy, that are critical of maybe what you're even involved with, what you're doing. But the Lord knows all that is done in His name for one another, and the Lord Jesus is glorified. You see, the primary responsibility of the church is to take care of those who are within the body of the church, taking care by pastoral exposition of the Word and of giving out the Scripture, taking care to see that there is growth in grace and there is a following forward, going on with God. But then, my friend, also there is the practical part, which really puts legs to our Christianity, to our faith. It proves that we really are genuine. And so as we think about the need, why have we not seen evidence of this even recently in our midst? As we are showing hospitality and kindness to those who are not as well off as we are, those in our congregation in Jamaica, we help them by our praying. We help them by the giving of gifts of Bibles for the ministry and work. And yes, we are able to aid and help them in some practical ways as well. And those things are very important. And they will give evidence. My friend, it's the least evidence. And therefore, let us give heartily, as to the Lord, to those who have great need. My friends, we've been admonished by these words many times, that unto whomsoever much is given shall much be required. And we can put that slogan, that verse of Scripture, over every area of our lives. And so we do so with all our heart. Let us not love in word only, but to love in deed and in truth. For in so doing, we will have that love that the Lord talks about here, and may it blossom and flourish and grow in our lives day by day.